Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal. There they stand at the head of the New Testament, obviously in very important documents. They even have a genre all their own, the Gospels. They are the account, well, not the compendious account of Jesus' life, mostly their account of Jesus' public ministry, and mostly they're the story of his suffering, death, and his resurrection. So, is it important why they were written? It's This Week in Pop Christianity. Pastor Chris Roseborough joins us. We're going to answer that question by responding to an evangelical teacher on why the Gospels were written. Pastor Chris Roseborough is pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, and host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. Chris, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back, Todd.
How is it impossible to understand the Scriptures if you think that they are about you?
Well, that's the thing, is that, you know, when you think about all of the controversies that have happened about how to properly understand the Scripture coming out of the Reformation, I mean, Martin Luther was publicly just taken to task and challenged as to how is it that you think that you properly understand the Bible when, you know, the church has been saying things differently than, you know, than what you're saying then forever. But the thing is that Jesus himself tells us. And he says in John chapter 5 to the Pharisaical Jews who did not believe in him, he says, "You diligently search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. Yet it is the very Scriptures that testify about me, that you might come to me and have life." And then you think of Jesus on the day of the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, he opens up the Scripture to two of his disciples and reveals to them all the things concerning himself because they were perplexed about everything that was going on. And yet Jesus gives them a mild rebuke that if they had just paid attention to what was going on in the Scriptures, they would have been able to figure all of this out because they are about him. When you make it about you, then you miss the whole point, and what you end up doing in kind of the same way that the moon gets in front of the sun and you can't see the sun and it causes an eclipse. When you get in between, you know, the Scriptures and Christ, you end up eclipsing Christ and you sit in the dark as a result of it. But when you get out of the way, then the Scripture's bright shining light, Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, shines on you, and then you can begin to understand the Scriptures.
Who are we going to be hearing from today?
All right, we're going to be heading to Champion Center Church. This is where the vision casting leader, Kevin Gerald, holds court, and he's very famous in evangelical circles. And we're going to be listening to one of his we'll call it AAA players, you know, because in the seeker-driven movement, you know, there's a certain team that's fielded right now, but he's a AAA guy who is a campus pastor for Kevin Gerald. His name is Jonathan Yadin. And Jonathan is filling in for Kevin Gerald, who, like most vision casting leaders, takes large numbers of weeks off during the summer months. And he's going to be preaching from a gospel account from the Gospel of Mark about the woman with the issue of blood. And what he's going to end up doing with this is going to be just mind-bogglingly difficult to understand.
Mark chapter 5, verse 25. And we'll continue from there. A woman who had suffered a condition of hemorrhaging for 12 years. I won't say 12 years. A long succession of physicians had treated her. And they treated her badly, taking all of her money and leaving her worse off than before. This woman had heard about Jesus. So this woman been sick for 12 years. She hears Jesus is in town. She sees this crowd of people. And she says, "I've tried every doctor. They've taken advantage of me. They took all my money. They took every..." She's been hurt in the past. But she says, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, then perhaps I could be healed." And the Bible says that when she got to Jesus, she touched Jesus, the Bible says that power left Jesus. He felt power leave him. And he asks in verse 32, he says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples respond. They say, "Dozens have touched you." But he went on asking, looking around to see who had done it. And the woman, knowing what had happened, knowing that she was the one, stepped up in fear and trembling. She knelt before him and gave him the whole story. One translation said she told him the full truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, you took a risk of faith." Everyone say risk. "You took a risk of faith, and now you are healed and whole. Go and live well, live blessed, and be healed of your plague." Go and live well, and live blessed, and be healed of your plague. We're going to go into a series as a church, and the series is entitled Risk Equals Reward. And the risk that we're going to be talking about is it's a risk that we don't really get excited about all the time. It's a risk that doesn't really jump off the page when we see this or when we hear this talked about. It doesn't really leap up in our hearts. And we're going to be talking about the risk of vulnerability. Everyone say vulnerability. It's a powerful word, and we're going to be talking about this. And we're defining the word vulnerability as making moves that have no guaranteed outcome.
All right, Chris, before we get to what he was saying, I want you to, you've explained this before in previous conversations, yeah, because it's a common trick, so to speak. What's with everyone say 12 years, everyone say risk, everyone say vulnerability?
So this is a practice that we've note has kind of taken hold in evangelicalism over the past, I would say, 5 to 6 years. And this actual book's written on the technique. This is a psychological technique designed to basically circumvent and short circuit any of the natural abilities that your brain would have to have skepticism or be engage in discernment when it comes to somebody who's speaking. So when people stand up and they say, "I want you to say to your neighbor, say that you're lucky to be sitting next to me," that what happens is that it takes your brain's natural defenses and shuts them down, because psychologically, if somebody says to do something and you obey it, then your brain says, well, he's obeying him, so this guy can be trusted. And so it's a way of basically taking down all of your natural psychological defenses.
With that aside, what I noted about how he was expositing the text or not, it's difficult to say, was how seamlessly he just went from the Bible to his own paraphrase/interpretation of Jesus' words.
Yeah, so you'll note that he was using what's called the Message paraphrase. He said it was a translation. It's not. It was written by Eugene Peterson, I think, back in the late 90s. And this thing is just a hot mess. It's the best way I can put it. You know, I remember when I was in evangelicalism, and you know, the Bible that we were really keen on was the NIV, which, you know, when I was a teenager, had just recently been finished as far as a publishing project. And I remember being told that, you know, something like the Living Translation is something that you got to be careful with because it's a paraphrase. And paraphrases have this funny thing about them, and that is that they often reflect the theological biases of the paraphraser. Well, same with Eugene Peterson in The Message. It's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. But many evangelical churches preach from the Message paraphrase, claim that it's a translation, and then exegete some of the language in the Message. But the problem is that if they were using a good modern translation, or even better, if they were making a habit of translating the text from the original languages before they preached on it, then they wouldn't be saying the same things that Eugene Peterson said in the Message, because that paraphrase is just, like I said, it's a hot mess. So you'll note he keyed in on the words of Christ, supposedly from, you know, again, from the Message paraphrase, where Jesus said to the woman who had been healed of the issue of blood, "You took a risk of faith." Well, that's not what the text says at all. So that's his main point. His main point is based upon the words of Eugene Peterson, not the words of Jesus, but he's making it appear like this is what Christ is saying. So now the question I think is worth asking is the reason why Mark penned this gospel, and particularly this chapter, was so that we would learn the importance of risk-taking and being vulnerable emotionally to others, so that, you know, that we can fulfill Christ's command to be risk-takers? Is that the reason why this text was written?
Okay, so with a few minutes before we go to our break, he seemed to be, well, as you just said, kind of leading us subtly at first into the direction of what you call narcissism, reading the text as being about me and not even about the Jesus or any of the characters there.
Right. So here's the thing. And so the question I asked was, you know, is this the reason why Mark wrote this? The answer is going to be no. In the Gospel of John, we have very interesting words written by John. And in our historic liturgy, we're familiar with these words. But let me read it in context. John chapter 20, verse 30. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You think about the fact that during certain seasons of the church year, many seasons of the church year, during the triple Alleluia, which is sung before the reading of the gospel, people stand up and they sing Alleluia, and then we sing, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." I'm probably torturing everybody in your audience, but you get the idea. Those are important words because that's the whole thesis statement of the entire scripture, not just the gospels. And so these things are written for us to have faith in Christ. That's the reason why these things were penned, doubly so, you can say, for the Gospels. So when somebody who takes a Gospel text and wrestles it away from being about Christ and belief and trust in him and turns it into some kind of life principle, or worse, some kind of weird group therapy thing where it's all about risk-taking and being vulnerable, they've missed the entire point of this text and the whole reason why it was written.
But what strikes me there, Chris, we've only got about a minute, I think this Jonathan Yodden is destined for great things because he did it like a master. He walked you straight from the beginning to end. By the end, he had everyone convinced that this was really about their future sermon series on risk equals reward and about you taking risks.
Right. And so to the untrained eye, I mean, the person in the audience there at Champion Center, I mean, they are thinking, well, this is really in the Bible. I'm being taught what the scriptures say. No, they're not. They're not being taught what the scriptures say at all. I remember years ago, Brian Wolfmuller called this the heresy two-step, where the first thing you do is you kind of drop a biblical text down on the ground, okay? And so, you know, there it is. I dropped the text, and then the heresy two-step is that you shuffle back a couple of feet, and then you sashay to the left or you sashay to the right. And once you put the biblical text down on the ground, everyone thinks what you're going to say is biblical, but you'll note with every word that follows, he's getting farther and farther away from that text, and that text, he's not engaging it anymore. In fact, engaging it any further could cause people to realize, wait a second, you left that thing on the ground over there. What are you doing over there? And so I like Wolfmuller's heresy two-step that he used to talk about years ago.
Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest. He's pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, and hosts the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. We're listening to Jonathan Yodden and answering the question, why were the Gospels written? It's our feature this week in Pop Christianity. After our conversation with Chris wraps up, we'll hear more from Jonathan Yodden, by the way. Dr. Michael New will join us to talk about abortion and the Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden's health care plan. Then we'll play Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week.
An oasis in the desert of pop American Christianity, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
It's This Week in Pop Christianity. Today, Why Were the Gospels Written? Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith, is our guest. We're talking about this preaching of the word, about is the word really being preached? Here's a little something from The Issues, Etc., a book of the month for July called Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship. It's just full of excellent quotes from Luther, who wrote that small catechism. Here's one. For the word of God is the true holy object above all holy objects. Indeed, it is the only one we Christians know and have. Even if we had all the bones of all the saints and all the holy and consecrated vestments gathered together in one pile, they would not help us in the least, for they are all dead things that cannot make anyone holy. But God's word is the treasure that makes everything holy. By it, all the saints themselves have been made holy. A little excerpt from The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Chris, what's next from Jonathan Yadin?
All right. So he's made the claim that that this text is all about risk equaling reward and the importance of taking risk and an outcome that is uncertain. And so now he's going to try to steer this into the realm of Christian sanctification, even going so far as to claim that bristling against the concept of risk is something that is the result of your sinful flesh.
There's a real battle that we fight every single day. There's a real battle in all of us with our flesh and our spirit. They're at war when it comes to taking risk and putting ourselves out there and making ourselves vulnerable. There's a real risk. Our spirit is constantly saying, go for it. Open up, put yourself out there, take the leap, make a move, don't play it safe, don't stay back, have the conversation you've been wanting to have. But our flesh is just as loud sometimes. And our flesh screams at us, what if I get hurt? I've already tried that once, I've already had that conversation, what if I embarrass myself again? What if it doesn't work out? What if they don't listen? What if I put myself out there and what I want to happen doesn't happen like I thought it was going to happen? And our spirit and our flesh are at war, because making ourselves vulnerable is like a two-edged sword sometimes. I mean, we love it and we hate it, don't we? We love the benefit of what it brings in our life, opening up our life and opening up ourselves, but we also don't like it at the same time. We love it when other people are open, but when it comes to our turn, we kind of shut down and retreat sometimes, don't we? And it doesn't help that we have a culture that is screaming at us, that is saying, to protect yourself, you have to hide. Protect yourself, hide your flaws, hide your insecurities, don't trust anybody, figure it out yourself. When it gets hard, you might as well quit. I mean, we see it played out on social media. We play it safe on social media. We cover that picture up with a filter. We post all the wins, the best family photo, all the victories, all the highlights of our life, what's good going on in our life. But behind the scenes, sometimes there's some real stuff that's going on. Technology is awesome. Technology is incredible. We are more connected as human beings than ever before because of technology. But there are so many people that are still desperate for connection in their life.
So, Chris, I'm trying to figure out how this is all coming out of that account of the woman being healed by Jesus.
Yeah, me too. So I remember when I was an evangelical, when I was a Nazarene, here's how Bible studies worked. We would go to somebody's house. It would be a small group Bible study because I attended a kind of a fledgling mega church in Pasadena. And so we were one congregation of many cell groups. And so the cell group that I would attend, you'd show up and, you know, first thing you'd do is everyone would enjoy the Tostitos and bean dip. And then eventually you would sit down with a soda on the couch or, you know, in one of the comfy chairs in someone's living room. And the leader of the group would read a verse or maybe half a verse or a portion of scripture is maybe a good way to put it. And then it would go like this. The leader would look to the person on their right and say, "So what does this verse mean to you?" And so it turns the Bible into this like Rorschach test. I mean, any biblical text, you know, what do you see here? I see a butterfly. I see, you know, it's the weirdest thing. And so I think that's what he did because he read from the Message paraphrase where that woman with the issue of blood was told by Jesus, apparently, you know, you took a risk of faith. And he kind of turned the Bible into, you know, one of those inkblot tests and goes, "This is talking about the risk of vulnerability." And so that's what it means to him. And he is just running with it is the best way I can see it.
So I got this distinct impression because he was framing it, as you said, in kind of those sanctification terms that our flesh struggling against our spirit, that he considers making oneself vulnerable a command of God.
Yeah, that's the dangerous part of all of this, is that Galatians chapter 5 is explicitly clear that there really is a bona fide conflict between the spirit and our sinful flesh. And it goes on to define, you know, what the desires of the sinful flesh are so that you do not mistake it. So let me read out this portion of Galatians 5. Paul says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, they are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so you'll note that mysteriously missing from Paul's list regarding the works of our sinful flesh, which is in conflict with the new man that we are in Christ, that risk-taking was mysteriously missing from there. And so he identified a real conflict that exists. However, he's now, by inserting this concept into the scriptures, making it sound like that God is opposed to those who refuse to be vulnerable and to take risks. And that is a breaking of the second commandment where it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So at this point, he has broken the second commandment and shattered it. But it's really dangerous what he's doing. And so he's sinning in this way.
What's next?
All right. So now that we've got God wanting us to, you know, somehow overcome our sinful flesh desires against risk-taking, now he's going to make a claim and about what God wants for us regarding relationships, and we'll do a little comparative work on the other end of it.
We find ourselves paralyzed sometimes in life because we're pretending to be something that we're not, and we're pretending that everything is okay when sometimes it's not. There's a necessary ingredient to having God's best for our life. And it's the willingness to take a risk and open up your life and get vulnerable. If you want God's best, it will require some risk. If you want God's best for your relationships, it's going to require some risk. If you want God's best for your relationship with Him, He's going to call you to step out and open your life. It will require some risk. I've had so many conversations the past 6 months with different people. Some at our church, some outside of our church, some have been in the military, some were married, so many different people, friends of mine. And there's been two common threads within a lot of these conversations. Some of them say, "I'm not really an open person. I'm more of a keep things to myself kind of person. I don't really open myself up. I don't really put myself out there." I've heard that said in so many of these conversations. But there's a second thread that I've also heard is all of them want better relationships in their life. All of them want to be closer. All of them want like real, authentic relationships. All of them want more intimacy. All of them want to be healthier in their relationships. But there was a barrier. There was something in between where they were and where they wanted to be. And it was the risk of being vulnerable and opening up themselves. God wants you to have the best relationships in your life. The best relationship with your marriage, the best relationship with your kids, the best relationship with your friends, with your spouse. God wants you to have the best relationships. I'm talking about relationships that have some meaning, relationships that have some substance, relationships where you don't have to hide yourself, but you can be yourself, relationships where you are fully known to that person and you fully know them. God wants the best relationships for your life. But it's going to require some risk.
All right, Chris, you said you wanted to do a little comparison.
Yeah, let me just read the comparison. These are the words of Christ from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I would just say that the contrast is stark. You know, Jonathan Yadin here is basically claiming that God wants you to have the best relationships ever, but he doesn't have a biblical text to support that assertion. And Christ said quite the opposite. In fact, if we were to kind of put this into the category of risk-taking, Jesus is making it very clear in Matthew chapter 10 that confessing him, believing him, trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins is a risky thing to do because it could result and, you know, potentially result in all of your relationships just going kaput, and that your greatest enemies then would be the members of your own household. That's what Christ said. And he notes here then that the one who loves father, mother, or family relations more than him is not worthy of the kingdom of God. That's some heavy law right there, by the way. So you'll note that what Jonathan said here, he just made up. And there are now clear passages from Christ himself that straight up contradict the very things that he was saying in his sermon.
With about a minute before we play the next one, this notion, if you want God's best. So if God's withholding his best from me because I'm not taking risks, what am I getting from God? God's second best? His hand-me-downs? What's going on?
You're getting more or less the consequences of your decisions. And you just haven't learned how to make God decisions yet, Todd. And so when you learn how to make God decisions, and God's you got to base them on the things that he desires for you. When you make God decisions, then you will begin to experience, as a natural result of you making God decisions, God's best for your life.
What's the last bite we have here from Jonathan Yadin?
Well, in true evangelical form, Jonathan here, you know, to prove that what he's saying is true, is going to sell us on the concept by telling somebody's testimony.
But if you want God's best for your life, it's going to take that sometimes. It's going to take you to step out and open up yourself, take off the mask, okay with being honest where you're really at in your life. Last year, the weekend that Pastor Kevin told the church that we were going to open a campus in DuPont, this young lady stopped me. Her name was Maddie. It was right here in this aisleway. And she came and stopped me right there after service. I was going out. And I was going out to the lobby to the connect area to meet some new people. And she stops me in my tracks. And she says, hi, my name's Maddie. And I could tell she was nervous. She was shaking. She was so nervous to come and talk to me. And I sat there, introduced myself to her. What can I do for you? How can I help you? So glad you came to talk to me. And she just said, I don't have any friends and I want friends. That's how she started the conversation. I have no friends and I want friends. And I live in the DuPont area and I would love to help out And I know we're doing construction stuff right now and we're putting the campus together. I would love to just show up and help out and so I can meet some new people. I grab Maddie, I take her out to the lobby, and I introduce her to some people that were her age. And I said, make sure you get their phone numbers. Make sure you follow up with them, hang out with them, all of the above. Maddie didn't know how I was going to respond. There was no guaranteed outcome. She didn't know if I was going to actually introduce her to someone. She didn't know if I was actually going to respond in a positive way. But what did she do? She took a risk. She made a move. And guess what Maddie's doing now? Maddie went to Growth Track. Maddie joined a small group. Maddie has friendships and relationships in her life. Maddie's in our LeadX program here at Champion Center. Maddie is in DuPont right now, throwing all the graphics up on the screen, on the media team, involved and connected, has relationships. Where did it all start for Maddie? When she made a move. Would she still be here at this church and a part of this church if she would have never done that? Probably. She would still be here. But she would still be in the same place that she was before she made the move. Gripped by fear in this big room, wondering, does anyone see me? Does anyone know me? But she made a move. She wanted more in her life and she made a move. Taking risk and being vulnerable might not have a guaranteed outcome, but hiding guarantees you stay stuck.
Well, Chris, Maddie sounds like one busy lady.
Yeah.
But there's nothing in that little testimony about the forgiveness of sins, about her salvation, about God's grace. She just kind of came out of her shell.
Right, yeah. But I again come back. What's the reason why Mark wrote that gospel? Why was Mark 5 written about the woman with the issue of blood? And I want you to consider that. This is a woman who was ceremonially unclean for 12 years. She was unable to participate in any of the worship life of her own community because, according to the Mosaic Covenant, anything she sat on, she made unclean. Anybody she touched, she made unclean. And she trusts in Jesus enough that she sneaks in to a crowd in order to snatch a miracle, touches the hem of his garment, his tzitzit, and she's healed. And Jesus stops in the middle of everything because he's heading off to the house of Jairus because Jairus's daughter is about to die, and he asks the question, who touched my garment? And the disciples are all incensed, going, come on, Jesus, it's a whole crowd pressing in around you. And Jesus is insistent, and he's searching out for this woman. And she comes trembling at the foot of Christ, and she confesses everything to him, totally expecting that Jesus was just going to give it to her, both barrels. How dare you break the Mosaic Covenant, you unclean woman, and all this kind of stuff. And the first word out of Christ's mouth to her was, thugater, daughter. And he comforts her and assures her and says, your faith has saved you. And then he tells you, you go and you be healed from your scourge, from your disease. And so this is a beautiful story of Christ's forgiveness, Christ's mercy. And we're not hearing anything about Christ in his exegesis, if you can even call it that. Instead, we heard about Maddie. We heard about Jonathan, but we didn't hear about Jesus. But when you go back and read the story, you realize, wait a second, Mark wrote this so that I would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe that he would say to me, son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your faith has saved you, in the same way that this woman's faith had saved her. And so that's the thing is that when you make the scriptures about yourself, you miss the whole thing. And I remember years ago, one of my old bosses, he said to me, Roseboro, you're stepping on ants while elephants are walking by. What's wrong with you? Weird statement. I maybe that's an idiom that other people have heard, but I kind of think the same thing regarding Jonathan here is that here, he's focused in on himself. He's taken a selfie while the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has made an appearance in the very text that he opened up with in a profound way. And because he's taken a selfie, he can't even see Jesus here. And what Jesus has done for this woman, Jesus is also offering to do for us, to forgive us, to renew us, to heal us. And all of that is lost because he's taken a theological selfie.
Give us a summary of tonight's Fighting for the Faith, Chris.
Tonight we're going to be playing a lecture of mine. We're calling it A Pirate Christian's Guide to Understanding the Old Testament, where we're going to dig deep into looking at this concept that the scriptures are about Christ. And we're going to look at two famous stories in the book of Daniel, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Daniel in the lion's den, and demonstrate how they connect back to Jesus himself.
Fighting for the Faith begins at 5 Central, right after the live broadcast of Issues, Etc. at piratechristian.com, piratechristian.com. Pastor Chris Roseborough is pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota. He hosts the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. Chris, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
We are going to be playing Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week, but first we're going to be talking with Dr. Michael New about abortion and the Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden's health care plan. Everybody's calling for Medicare for all. That means state-run health care. Joe Biden says, no, I want to stay with Obamacare, but the devil is in the details, and we'll find out how after this.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. We may be months away from Christmas, but we're right in the middle of Emmanuel Press's Christmas in July sale. Our one-of-a-kind, Christ-focused Christmas cards and a variety of books are on sale through the end of the month. Visit us at emmanuelpress.us for more details about our Christmas in July sale. emmanuelpress.us. emmanuelpress.us.
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel.
And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations.
Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.